I'm going to go ahead and read the scriptures. So our first reading, that's going to be Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself was tested by what he suffered. He is able to help those who are being tested. Our second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene.
On December 26, 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake shook the ocean floor off the coast of Sumatra, Indonesia. Resulting tsunamis killed an estimated 228,000 people in 14 countries. I remember sitting in front of the TV watching the news coverage of this deadliest disaster in recorded human history. Surrounded by my extended family as we gathered for the Christmas holiday. The Christmas cookies still sat on the counter. Leftovers from our Christmas dinner were in the fridge. The trash can was full of wrapping paper. And out of our TV screen spilled a global disaster in which men, women, and children were suddenly, mercilessly swept away by a giant wave of water. Whole communities were destroyed in an instant. I remember sitting there overwhelmed by the human grief and suffering. Then someone else who was sitting there in the room said, "And people don't think that Jesus is coming back." They were, of course, referring to Jesus telling his disciples that in the end times, there would be great earthquakes. I remember being shocked by the statement. Why were we concerned about correct eschatology, that looking at the end times at this moment, when 250,000 lives had just been snuffed out? As I'm sure you know, in moments of grief and loss, people often say unhelpful, stupid, or maybe even hurtful things. Our beloved relative dies and we're told that they're in a better place, or God must have wanted another angel. We're told God has a plan, or all things work for the good of those who love him. When our marriages fall apart, when we lose a job, when a child is shot, destruction and devastation is met with platitudes about God's ways being higher than our ways. Much like Job's friends, people tried desperately to explain the unexplainable, to give us meaning in the midst of our pain. This morning we read about Herod's murder of the young children of Bethlehem, who are often called the holy innocents. Before the chapter we read, we are told that the wise men on their way through Jerusalem had promised to let Herod know when they found this yet unidentified newborn king of the Jews. Herod had told them that he wanted to worship the child, but God warns these foreign travelers in a dream about the king's true murderous intentions. To protect the child, the wise men went home another way, bypassing Jerusalem. When it became clear what had happened, King Herod was furious about being tricked and fearful at this potential threat to his throne. In his rage, he ordered that all the children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 be killed. Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus only escape to the relative safety of Egypt because of another God-given dream warning them to flee this coming destruction. The story is troubling and disturbing on several levels. We have just spent the month of December preparing for the coming of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the one who will make all things right and usher in a reign of righteousness and justice. And on Christmas, we have declared and celebrated the birth of Jesus, the Christ child, the one we believed is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. The angels have sung, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all people." And yet here, a few days later, we read of the brutal murder of babies by a tyrant desperate to hold on to his power. The Savior of the world is suddenly fleeing for his young life. All the goodness and mercy we were promised seems to be in retreat. Where is that comfort and joy? Where is the God who's supposed to live among us? And the writer of the Gospel of Matthew doesn't make it any easier to accept or explain this suffering. Much like the people who offer empty explanations to the grieving, he tells us that the Holy Family must flee to Egypt to fulfill what has been spoken, and quotes a piece of scripture out of context. He uses the exact same formulaic words to explain why, on their return, they settle in Nazareth, hoping to avoid any further danger to their child from Herod's equally evil son, who now is king in that region. A helpful commentary I read pointed out that Matthew uses slightly different language around the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. He writes and said that then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. This particular part of the bloody tragedy doesn't seem to happen so that prophecy can be fulfilled exactly, but it does seem to be part of some twisted divine plan. A voice was heard in Ramallah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. What kind of God writes this into the script? But the most troubling thing about this passage may be the fact that this story is all too familiar to us. None of this is surprising. All you need to do is turn on the evening news or scroll through Facebook and event after horrific event, equally deadly will appear. There's no mention of the murder of Bethlehem's children in any of the chronicles or histories of the time. But an act of this sort does not seem to be out of character for King Herod. This is the man who would go on to murder three of his own children, along with a slew of other relatives, in an attempt to consolidate and cement his kingly power. Whether or not a few dozen two-year-olds were killed by a desperate ruler in a backwater town, we all know this kind of thing can and does happen. Often without anyone blinking an eye or remembering beyond the devastated survivors. We all know that state violence against the innocent and vulnerable continues at epidemic levels to our day. Our leaders too seem unstable, vindictive, and prone to acts of calculated cruelty. Children are taken from their parents at our border. And placed into detention camps where they are abused and degraded. Uyghur Muslims are re-educated in China by the millions. Refugees from Syria, Myanmar, the Congo, and Ecuador stream across international borders where they are met with suspicion, rejection, and indifference. Children of color in our communities are expelled, incarcerated, and grow up in poverty in much higher rates than their white peers. We drop smart bombs on wedding parties and aspirin factories. All this continues in the midst of a season of supposed hope, joy, love, and peace. Is any wonder that our hearts so often cry out with the Christmas hymn, "There is no peace on earth, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Where is that promised light in this darkness? The authors of Isaiah, who had been reading throughout the run-up to Christmas, begins to point to us to an answer. In Isaiah 63, we read, "He became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." To the pain, the darkness, the suffering of human beings, of all creation, God does not send a stand-in or an understudy, but comes himself. It is God's very faithful presence that saves us in our distress. The Christ child is born in the midst of empire, despots, and massacres because that is where he is needed. That is where his presence makes sense. That is what makes it good news. God is already there with us in our wailing and loud lamentation. When we refuse to be comforted because our children, our hopes, our dreams are no more, God too is crying with us. The author of Hebrews takes this same theme and expands upon it. We read today, "It is fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, is bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was fully human, and so had the complete human experience of suffering, of terror, of fleeing as a refugee to another country, of barely surviving a violent massacre. And while as an infant he escaped the deadly, fearful power of a person desperate to keep Christ's kingdom from coming, Jesus eventually meets the same end as those innocents in Bethlehem. He is murdered by the state in an attempt to prop up a corrupt and violent system. In Jesus, in his life and in his death, we learn that our God is not distant. Our God does not interact with suffering on just an intellectual, theoretical, or spiritual level. Jesus Christ embodies that suffering. He became fully like us, his brothers and sisters, in every respect. Hebrews continues, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Jesus' life, death, and eventual resurrection frees us from sin and death. God entering into the world full of suffering destroys the power that those things have on us, the fear of those things. And here somehow we have found ourselves back at the good news of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. But somehow the message is stronger now. This is not a cute baby who's there only for the silent nights. This is not a savior who offers only a comforting pat on the back and empty platitudes when we are crushed and devastated. This is not a God who's afraid of weakness, suffering, and death. Nope, this baby takes on all the risks of being a human being. This is a savior who touches leopards, heals the blind with mud, and feeds the hungry multitude with loaves and fishes. This is a God who, out of his deep love for his children, would rather embrace weakness and suffering, knowing that his love is stronger than death. Christ came, Christ is coming, Christ will come again. He comes into the suffering of mothers whose pleas could not save their children. He comes amidst an empire that would ruthlessly crush the light of the world as a political rival, to a creation groaning for redemption, among children held in cages. He comes again to a country whose leaders' selfishness and love of power rips away any pretense of a just society. Emmanuel, God with us, even in suffering and suffering with us. This is not, I know, a complex theological answer to the question of why horrible things happen, but it is an answer to those horrible things. God is strong enough. Jesus is real enough. The Spirit is present enough. As we wait in faith for all things to be made new, as we work for peace and justice in our time, Jesus is there in the darkness. He's there in our pain. He's there in the cries of those who are suffering. We are truly not alone, for Emmanuel, God with us.